For our scripture reading, we turn to Romans chapter 15. This is a chapter that speaks of our comfort and of our patience and joy. And it also makes a reference to the comfort of the scriptures, our comfort is the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's also the case that the scriptures themselves teach us our comfort. And we read Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation, and that is comfort, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures. This passage and all of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1. There we read, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Dearly beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter that we read spoke about comfort. It spoke about peace. It spoke about joy. It spoke about God as the God of patience and consolation or comfort. It spoke of the comfort of the Scriptures. It spoke of our hope. And this Lord's Day speaks of our only comfort. And it speaks of us enjoying this comfort and living and dying happily. That's an interesting phrase there. When that question is asked, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Now, many people of the world would say they desire to be happy, to pursue happiness. And they try various ways to obtain what in their mind will make them happy. And they often become discouraged. They may have a feeling of being happy for a moment and quickly fades. And sometimes they struggle and wonder, what is going to make me happy? And they'll make decisions about what they're going to do going forward from the viewpoint of, will that make me happy? If I do this, will I be happy? If I do that, will I be happy? This confession speaks of some people living and dying happily. Not just dying happily, but living. Not just living happily, but dying happily. We really do. The only ones who live and die happily are those that know, those who, by the grace of God, believe the truth that is set forth in the Scriptures. We make this confession that we're not our own, and we say that is our only comfort, both in life and in death. It's important that we think of it that way. By the grace of God, you live happily. Relatively few do. By the grace of God, when it's time for you to die, you'll die happily. Now, of course, it could be the case that you die virtually instantaneously later on today. Or it could be the case that you're aware of the fact that you're going to die and you slowly get weaker and weaker and are expected to die at any day, and then you die. Of course, at any time, it's sudden, even when it's expected. But sometimes we think about it. We know, we recognize that we're dying. We die happily by the grace of God. Think of how terrifying it would be to die without this comfort. Recognizing your life is over, and you may have various memories you like to think back on, but it's over. You're not going to go back. You're going to die. And the Scriptures speak about a coming judgment, a final judgment. The Scriptures speak of a punishment, an everlasting punishment. Think of dying in your sins. And yet multitudes do. By the grace of God, you've been redeemed. You and I have been purchased. We've been called out. We die happily. We do. We look forward to being with Christ. We're comforted when we hear our brother and sister in Christ, when they're dying, speak about the comfort that they have. We can remember loved ones saying to us, confessing their comfort shortly before they die. We remember those words. We die happily. We live happily. And whatever our trials may be, we have happiness, which the world does not. God works that in us, and we confess that we have this comfort. We confess we have joy. The Scriptures teach us to sing in the Psalms of our comfort and of our joy. We sing of that, and we confess here in this confession what our only comfort is in life and in death. We recognize that the Spirit works this in us. That is mentioned a number of times in Romans 15, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And our confession speaks of what Christ hath done for us and what the Holy Spirit does. It says that by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The Spirit works in us this faith. The Spirit assures us. The Spirit guides us. And this scripture speaks of the work of the Spirit. And lastly, we take note of the fact that the joy that we have is referred to in Scripture as everlasting. Everlasting joy. When you think of the joys that the world has, the fleeting joy of the world, our joy is everlasting. We have true joy. And may we glorify and praise the God who comforts us by his Spirit. We look at this Lord's Day under the theme, Our Comfort and Joy. We consider, first of all, the confessed faith, taking a look at the fact that this is a confession, as this is an introductory Lord's Day. We take a moment to talk about the whole subject of having a confession and what it is that we confess here. Secondly, we look at it from the viewpoint of the Spirit's work, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, which is mentioned in this Lord's Day as well as in the chapter. And then finally, the everlasting joy, our comfort and joy. The word creed comes from a word which means to believe. And a creed is a confession of what we believe. But we understand for some document to be a creed, it has to be officially adopted by a church or a group of churches. Someone may accurately write down what we as churches believe on a certain subject, and yet that statement is not a creed unless it is officially adopted. So that the church or the federation of churches officially declares, we confess that this is the Word of God. Now, many reject creeds. We're familiar with that. Many speak against us for preaching the Heidelberg Catechism. And you say, why do we need creeds? We have the scriptures right here. We have what we're called to believe right here. Why do we need creeds? We recognize that there are those that reject creeds because they reject the truth that's set forth in those creeds. That often that's the objection. That the objection is to the truth that is set forth in those creeds. We say, when somebody says, why be bound by a creed? Well, we say the creeds accurately summarize what the scriptures teach. So to confess what our creeds say is to confess what the scriptures say. We're not holding to something beyond what the scriptures say, as if the creeds are teaching something different from what the scriptures teach. We believe that it's an accurate summary of what the Scriptures teach us. And we say that Scripture is the only infallible authority. And if someone can show us that there is an error in our creeds, we will change it. We certainly will. It's quite something that it's gone as long as it has and that we haven't changed our creeds. It shows the work of the Spirit guiding our fathers to write them. And how there hasn't been found errors in our confessions. But if someone did find an error, we would certainly change the confession. We do not say that our confessions are infallible, but we do say, as far as we know, they are an accurate summary of what the Scriptures teach, and we show that as we explain them. In fact, The scriptures themselves are frequently quoted in our confessions. And it's important for us to see that and take note of that. How are we going to learn about our misery? We need to know about our misery. How do we learn about our misery? Well, the confession guides us to go to Scripture, to see our need, to see how great our sin and misery is. Where are we going to learn that? Well, the catechism guides us where we go to the Scriptures. How about our deliverance from our sin and our misery? How are we taught what our deliverance is, how we are delivered? Well, the catechism directs us to the Scriptures that teaches us. We look to the gospel as set forth in Holy Scripture that teaches us about our deliverance. So then what are we supposed to do? What's our calling down here? Well, again, the correct catechism directs us back to the Scriptures and say, well, you look at the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of what we're to do to show our thankfulness to God, and it goes to the Scriptures. What are we supposed to pray for? Again, it goes to the Scriptures and say, well, our Lord taught us what we're to pray for, and as we look at what those petitions mean, looking to Scripture to guide us to understand what they mean, we see how God teaches us what to pray for. It repeatedly goes to Scripture. Of course, the other confessions do as well. There's a great benefit in having these confessions. We can look from the viewpoint of the past, and we can look from the viewpoint of going forward. From the viewpoint of the past, God guided our fathers to understand and write what they did in our creeds. And that is passed down to us. This was understood by our fathers when they wrote it. The Heidelberg Catechism, officially in 1563. Belgian Confession, 1561. Canons of Dort in 1618 and 1619, in a rather lengthy synod. Our fathers were guided to write down the truth and to summarize the truth of salvation by grace alone. It's important for us to think of what a wonderful blessing it is that they put it in writing and it has been passed down from generation to generation. And we're guided to confess the same truth that's now much more detailed. Much earlier than that, the ecumenical creeds were written. The ecumenical creeds that we read like during special services that we confess, those were written much earlier, and they were especially on the Trinity and on the fact that Jesus is one person with two natures, the incarnation. The time of the Reformation, in much more detail, the truth of the gospel was set forth, not only stating what the truth is, but also stating what the errors are and what a benefit it is that that has been passed down to us. And then we can then use that to teach our children. It's very important for us to think of it that way, and we recognize the Heidelberg Catechism was written from that with that idea that this is a way to pass it down to your children. You think of how when we have a child baptized and we say, we're going to teach our child the Scriptures. And then we think about that task. You're going to teach your children all that's written here? That's what you and I vow to do. How helpful the creeds are in that. Because we think, how am I going to do that? Think of how long it takes just to read it from cover to cover. let alone not just read it, but explain it, recognizing the parent's calling isn't just to read it and to be get all the way to the end and say, there, I've done it. I've read the whole thing to my children. God says, you're not just to read it, but we're called to explain it. How helpful our confessions are in that regard, that give us an accurate summary of what the Scriptures teach, so that if we are teaching them our confessions, which we do in our homes, which we do in catechism, we not only teach them the Heidelberg Catechism, but we go through essentials and we go through and read a number of the articles in the Belgic Confession and in the canons, that we talk about what the Scriptures teach in our confessions. Our confessions are very helpful to us in passing down to the children what has been taught to us. And that's one of the reasons for the question and answer format. Now, not all our creeds are in that format. That's what a catechism is. A catechism is written in question and answer format. Belgic confession is called a confession, the Belgic confession. Heidelberg, it's called a catechism, indicating that it's in question and answer format. Well, that's beneficial for instructing. We follow the same pattern in our catechism books. You could conceive of just writing on a page the things the children need to know and just telling them, memorize that page, just in paragraph form. But we have seen a value in using the question and answer format, where you ask them a question and then they give you the answer, and you ask another question, and that's the way the Heidelberg Catechism itself is written. And there's a benefit in it. We also look going forward and think about how the confessions are a good place for us to build from in our growth as individual believers and as churches, in our growth in the understanding of what the Scriptures teach. That we don't abandon what is taught in our confessions, as many would do, and they want something that's fresh. Well, many object to what's taught in our confession, so they want to abandon that, and they want something that they refer to as fresh. But rather, we confess, we grow in our understanding of what has been taught and confessed, and then we are to also make progress in our understanding of what the truth of the Scripture is. Our confessions are called the three forms of unity. Many people say, you know, they cause division. Well, we call them the three forms of unity, not the three forms of division. We're united with those who confess the same thing. Look at Romans 15, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now, in the chapter here, it speaks about the importance of there being communion, fellowship, unity in the congregation. It's also true that we have one mouth, one mind means we have one goal. We confess the same truth. With one mouth, we confess what God has made known to us. We confess that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Christ. And we say that that's reality. It's important for us to see, too, in this Heidelberg Catechism, that we don't just say what a person's comfort should be, but we say this is my only comfort. That is important, to see the significance of saying that. That we confess that we have this comfort. This is my only comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. I live and die happily. It's important, too, to see that the confessions In our confessions, and this is to be passed down from generation to generation, we teach our children to say this. Not just to say, what is the comfort of God's people? In the third person. But to say, what is your comfort? What is your only comfort? And our children learn that and they write it down. And then the question is, well, is that true? You just wrote that's your only comfort. Is that true of you? You're confessing this from the mouth, from the heart, right? And it's good for our children to think, yes, yes, I am. This is my only comfort. I'm not only being taught to say this, but it really is true. This is my comfort. This is my only comfort. Not only in death, not only that I think about it when I'm dying, but this is my only comfort in life. It really, really is. The Spirit works then. The Spirit is the one who is called, the Spirit is called the Comforter. Christ comforts us by His Spirit. It is important for us to see how our confessions show the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit of Christ. Many people, the way they talk about salvation, it really divides the Son and the Spirit. Many people speak about Jesus dying for all human beings. Does the Spirit work that? Grant the blessings of salvation to all those for whom Christ died? In their view, no. Well, there's this difference between the Son and the Spirit then. The Son dies for all human beings, but the Spirit grants the blessings of salvation only to some. But that's not the way it is. The ones that the Son dies for, those same ones, the Spirit grants the blessing, works the blessings of salvation in. And that's what's set forth here in Lord's Day 1. That we see a reference to both the Son and the Spirit. What does the Son do? What does it say? How does it summarize what the Son does? This is one of the things we'll do in catechism class too, and it's beneficial. Some find this, can be quicker to do this, and others can be slow at understanding what the idea is. If we look at this Lord's Day, how would you summarize what the Son does? What are the main elements if you were just to summarize it? Well, it says that He satisfies. By His precious blood, He's fully satisfied. For there's the idea. He has satisfied for all my sins and has delivered or redeemed me from the power of the devil. So we start there. He's satisfied. He's delivered us. He's satisfied. He did enough. Those that teach conditions are denying that Christ did enough. That's the idea of satisfying. He has satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. All the power of the devil. But then it goes on. So you got the idea that he died for me, he satisfied, he delivered me. He also preserves me. If you were to look at another word, what would be another word that would summarize the next section? Preserves. He preserves me. Without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. He preserves me. All things are subservient to my salvation. All things work together for good. We keep saying that to one another. Christ continues to preserve us. He not only died for us, but now he sits at the right hand of God. God is governing, directing all things by Jesus Christ. He's preserving you. You know that. You have comfort and joy thinking about the fact that Christ has satisfied, that you know your sins are paid for. You know you're righteous in Christ, and you know that throughout this whole life, all things are subservient to your salvation. And we think of that, and we are so comforted thinking of that. What Christ does, what he has done, and what he is doing. And then it says, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, and now it moves to the subject of the Spirit, by his Holy Spirit. What does he do? He assures us, makes us willing. And when we think about each one of those, I mean, you think of if Christ died for you and you are going to everlastingly be with God and dwell with God and all of his people, but you didn't know. You didn't know. It wasn't told you. Think of how important it is that you be told so that you know that you have everlasting life. God has written to us the scriptures that we might know that. He assures us of that. What a comfort that is. And he makes us willing. Those who are assured of eternal life with joy and gladness serve Christ. He makes me willing, sincerely willing. I really am. He assures me I'm going to live forever with him, and I long for the full realization of the promise, and the Spirit works in me so that I am sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. To live unto him, doing his will. We teach our children to say this. You know, is that true? Has God assured you of everlasting life? And it's important for us to talk to our children about that. And for them to see the work of the Spirit within them, that he has assured them. He does assure them of this. The Comforter assures us of this. And also this idea. Does he make you willing, sincerely willing, to live unto him? You children confess that's true of you. That really is true of you. We have a sinful nature. We have a small beginning of the new obedience, and when we look at our nature, we see that the same things the Bible says are evil and that people around us are doing, we have the desire to do the same. The same thing. And it grieves us. And we see that even our best works are defiled. They're punishable. And it grieves us that we sin against our God. We see what we're like by nature, and the catechism begins with that. But the Spirit also shows us what we are like in Christ. and what is really true of us. The Spirit comforts us by speaking to us. He speaks to us in the Scriptures. And it is good to see that when we say, well, our catechism is written from the viewpoint of the comfort, and that is true, and it is important to see the significance of that, it's good to see also that that is how the Bible refers to the Scriptures. It speaks in Romans 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, you think now of the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That would apply to the Old Testament, also apply to the New. Now set forth in more detail the truth of the work of Jesus Christ. We, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The Spirit is the one that comforts us, going to the explaining to us the Scriptures. Christ explains the Scriptures to us by His Spirit. And that's why in our trials, unlike those of the world, we keep going here. In whatever trial we face, that really is true. In whatever trial we face, all things, we're told, are subservient to our salvation. God guides us to look here. The Spirit works in us to look here. He speaks to us. He's called the God of patience and consolation, and that is the word comfort. It's actually the same word as is in verse 4 that speaks of the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and then it calls God the God of patience and comfort, consolation, comfort. God works in us patience. God gives us comfort, and He does it explaining to us the Scriptures. We find it comforting as we hear it explained from week to week. We find it comforting as we read it in our homes. We do recognize that in our trials, in our difficulties, when we get down, we open the Word. And you children learn to do that too. What a beautiful thing that is too, when you as children begin doing that on your own. You're going through a difficult time. You're having a trial, you have a difficulty, maybe with something that's happened in your life, something about someone, how they have treated you, something that's happened to you. And you feel down. And then it comes into your mind. Why don't I go to the Scriptures and read? Why don't I go there? And you start reading. And now you're reading in a bit of a different way than before. Because before, it would be easy to read because you've been told you need to read. Or you're reading because you got to answer some questions in a catechism assignment or a Sunday school lesson. But now you're also doing it on your own. And you're finding comfort. And as you do it, you recognize the Spirit guides us to think about things the way we ought. The Spirit, as He brings us the Word, as He explains the Word, He guides us to think about the situation the way we should think about the situation. And we think about what we should do in this situation. as God directs us what we're to do. We may have been contemplating doing things we shouldn't do in the situation. And now as we read the Word, God is comforting us, assuring us that we belong to Him, that we're not our own, that we belong to Jesus Christ. He's assuring us of that, and He's working in us, making us will. He makes us willing. We are willing. Our will is alive. We do already delight in the law of God in the inward man. We've been quickened. That's true of you. That's true of us in the new man. And we learn to put off the old man and put on the new man. The Spirit works in us, and the Spirit works in you children to do that. And as you're doing it, it's good for you to think, why do you do that? Why did you go to the Word on your own? People don't, man by nature doesn't like this book. He doesn't go there by choice. He doesn't want to read it. He doesn't want to be there when it's explained. Why do you? And you recognize, you understand why. You know why. You're not your own. You belong to your Savior. He's redeemed you. He's delivered you. He's preserving you. He's assuring you. He makes you willing. He has, by the grace of God. With comfort and gladness in our soul, we rejoice. And we have what the Scriptures refer to as an everlasting joy. You know, one of the things that's interesting to do when you study the Scriptures is to look for words that are used to describe our joy. Now, in this chapter, we've got in verse 10 that we're told to rejoice with God's people. In verse 13, it says, the God of hope fill you with all joy. There's a reference to all joy. There's a reference to great joy. There's a number of places where it speaks of great joy. And there are places that speak of everlasting joy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. You look to the Scriptures, what should you say about joy? Well, what does the Scriptures say about joy? It's one of the benefits. You look at what are some adjectives that are used, and you come across that. And then you contrast the joy we have with the joy of the world. In Job 20, verse 5, speaks of the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. We have everlasting joy. We really do. And the Spirit constantly reminds us of that. Sometimes we get down, sometimes we get discouraged, and how important it is for us to keep being told, you have everlasting joy. You have everlasting life. You believe in Christ. You believe in God. You will never die. You have everlasting life. That is real. The Spirit of Christ is in you. He assures you of everlasting life. He will never leave you. He will abide with you forever. ever. When you think of that, then we're happy. We live happily, no matter what our situation may be. We live happily. And that's good for us to think of that. The Spirit guides us to think of what He has done within us, what He is doing within us, that as we go through this life, we live happily. We may have our times when we're quite down. And when we look at our life, we recognize and say, well, I've had times when I've been quite down. I've had times when I was quite afraid. I've had times when I was quite sad. I've had times when I was anxious. What did God do within you in those times? And you and I see, as we look back, how in the past God has upheld us and strengthened us in these times. How He has comforted us again and again. Many times comforting us through God's people. That we are very conscious of the fact that our Lord who loves us, our God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us, He's shown us how much He loves us. Think of the great love of God for us. He's infinite, perfect. He loves us with an everlasting love. And as we think of that, and we think of what He's done in our life in the past, then as we go forward, even when we're dying, we think, well, the Lord will be with me then too. Sometimes we can fear. Sometimes we say, you know, I don't fear death. It's the dying part. I look forward to the moment that I'm going to go to be with Christ. It's the dying part before it. But God says He'll be with us then, even as He has been in the past. The Spirit will be comforting us. And you think of when a loved one, a believer, is dying, you think of how the Word is constantly being brought, being sung. What a comfort. The Spirit works in us. The Spirit of our Lord. What a joy we have. And as we think of our comfort, as we think of our joy, may we express our thankfulness to Him. He shows us our misery. He shows us how we're delivered. And He shows us how to express our thankfulness to God. May we and our children glorify His name, expressing our love and thankfulness to Him, enjoying the blessings of salvation and praising His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we are very thankful for the work of Thy Spirit within us and within our children. We are very thankful for the comfort that we have, our only comfort, both in life and in death. We are thankful for the work of the Spirit within us and our children. May we glorify and praise Thy holy name. May we glorify Thee on this day, on this Sabbath day, and always. Grant us this grace for Christ's sake. Amen.